reading from God's holy word, the first book of Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and our text is chapter 2, verse 46. First Kings, chapter 2. Hear the word of God. Oh, there it is. Chapter 2. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. But show thyself, but show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with a sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Verse 46. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see thy justice set up in the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this: Solomon's kingdom was established by justice and law, and was a forerunner of Christ's kingdom. There are 2 points. First, God extends the rule of governments that practice justice, and he shortens the rule of government when they don't. And second point, injustices must be requited. That is, the blood of the innocent must be avenged. The blood of the guilty must be shed. So our first point is this, that God extends the rule of governments that practice justice and shortens their rule when they don't. Here we see David. David is nearing the time of his death, and he calls Solomon to himself and charges him to keep the commandments of God and to walk in his ways. And he gives him a reason why he should do this: that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, that the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to thy way and walk with me in truth, with all thine heart and soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. So clearly then we see that obedience to the rulers, we can see that the obedience of the rulers to the law of God is a determining factor in how long their rule is and the rule of their descendants, if they happen to be royalty, if they happen to be kings. In other words, the ruler would want his descendants, his sons, to rule after him. That would be natural. That would be a normal desire that he'd want. And we see this here, of course, with David as he gives this commission, this charge to his son Solomon. The longevity of a government, then, is not based on its military strength or even the genius of its founders or even the cleverness of those who happen to be in power at the time, but rather on something else, and we can see what this something else is. Now, that may seem obvious enough to us, but this principle is not so obvious to those who have been the rulers of this world. Adolf Hitler boasted that his Reich would last 1,000 years because of the purity, hopefully, this is what he hoped, the purity of the bloodline and the power of his military would guarantee that his government would last. In fact, it only lasted for 12 years. Or in America, there are those who believe that the genius of the founding fathers and the insightful way that the Constitution was written are what caused this government of ours to last 240 years. But you see, if the rulers don't want to serve God, they can undo all this good in one election season. Ancient Israel was given a constitution. It was given an excellent constitution. It was perfect. But when the rulers did not want to serve God anymore, they undid every blessing that that constitution gave in less than a generation. And here we see David giving a charge to Solomon. What's a charge? A charge is a formal, sometimes a sacred trust committed to someone by an authority, a commission. So then Solomon receives a commission to rule faithfully and administer justice. You have the same thing or a similar thing when a minister is ordained. For example, 1 Timothy 1:18, St. Paul charges Timothy to be faithful to the gospel, which previously had been committed to Paul's trust. And the one who committed it to Paul's trust was God. Directly. And what Paul does is to commit this entrustment to Timothy, acting with the authority of God. Here we see David has given Solomon the responsibility to rule the kingdom according to God's law, and there is a promise of blessing attached here. David then details to Solomon the particulars of what Solomon should do in order to fulfill this charge. And it applies to what he does with specific individuals. Some are to be shown mercy, and others are not to be shown mercy, but are to be put to death under the vengeance of God. And this is the way that God governs. All these people that David mentions to Solomon, Barzillai and the others, they're all sinners. They're all guilty by nature, but no one deserves the mercy of God, but at least on their own merits. Nevertheless, he shows mercy to some, and to others he rewards them as they deserve. And this is the way of the kingdom of God. Now all this is the outworking of this charge that he gave to Solomon to administrate justice according to the law, so that God would bless the longevity of David's royal line. And it reflects what Christ came to do, too. David's greater son. We're not to conclude that certain of the acts of Solomon were acts of vengeance, that they, or David, his actions were acts, were not to conclude that they were arbitrary acts of vengeance or the whims of David and Solomon. They were not. They were the applications of God's justice along with his mercy in order to maintain the kingdom. David mentions Joab, the general of his army. Joab had murdered two of David's commanders, Abner and Amasa, back in 2 Samuel. And he tells Solomon to put Joab to death, as also the law requires of murderers. But also he tells him, on the other hand, to return kindness to the sons of the old man Barzillai, who had helped David when David nearly lost the kingdom to Absalom. And this shows that God remembers to be merciful to those who had shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, as Christ said in Matthew 5:7. Even though the requiting of that mercy shown may seem to be long in coming, still nonetheless, it does come. One essential foundation of any society, any government, is for the ability of the people to trust the commission, the charge that has been given to their rulers. When they take an oath of office or what have you, when they give their word or what have you, what's essential to good government is that the people actually believe that this will come to pass. And these rulers don't really even have to be Christian, but just by common grace, it's important that the people have a trust that what the ruler says will come to pass. The ruler has to inspire some level of trust, or else you have anarchy. You don't have a society in that case. You have a society instead based on something else. You have a society based on who has the power to take enough or the power to steal. Vladimir Putin's Russia, for example, has a series of oligarchs, billionaires at the top of the pyramid. And that society has, not just recently, but has been in the past compared to a kleptocracy, a society where whoever can take the most is the most powerful. There was a time in America, for example, when the city of Chicago was ruled by a local crime lord. And he could bribe whoever could bribe the most people or had the most guns was the ruler of Chicago, de facto ruler, not legally the ruler. There are countries today where the ambitions of local rulers who want to be president is unchecked by any law except their own law, the law of force. And you can see in the Bible, as Israel and Judah progressed in Bible history, throughout Bible history, you can see a downward spiral of the character of the kings to be restrained by any principle of justice at all except personal ambition. And so it came to the point, finally, at the end of Judah's life and Israel's life, before they were invaded by foreigners, that if someone wanted to be king, he just took the kingship, using whatever verbal promise that he had to make at the time. And right before Israel was removed by Assyria, and right before Judah was removed by Babylon, you had, predictably, the worst kind of rulers who were entirely untrustworthy, whose word was not worth anything, no matter how many promises they made, or how many times they promised to be faithful. Well, like David did with Solomon, Christ also was given a commission by his heavenly Father to rule and to judge. And you'll notice how often he is referred to as faithful, meaning that the words that Christ speaks are faithful. They can be trusted. Upon this, a society is founded. Upon this, a kingdom is founded. Notice how many times in Scripture It refers to Christ being faithful and able to be trusted. Why does it repeat so many times? You know, in Scripture, when something is repeated time and time again, it's so that the people would have more and more confidence that Christ is indeed who he said he is. Notice John 5:22. For as the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Here, God commits a government to his Son, the government to rule, a government to judge. Notice how many times in Scripture Christ is called faithful in the verbal promises that he has given to his people. And why was he given this so much? Why does Scripture repeat so many times about how God is faithful and how Christ is faithful? God did not have to repeat this so many times. He could have simply said it once or twice. After all, he's God. And he did it so that the people would be all the more assured that his word can be trusted. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Here it says, God is faithful by whom you were called. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I'll just read a few. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, your whole spirit and soul and body. Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. Hebrews 2:17. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. You see, you can trust him. He can be trusted to do what he said he would do. And finally, last one, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is, again, faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the point is that this is how his government is established, upon the trust of the people. And the same it was in Solomon's day when David gave him this commission to be faithful to what he had promised, what David had promised, and what Solomon then vowed to do as well. Our second point is this. Injustices in God's government must be requited. They must be paid back. The blood of the innocent to be avenged, the blood of the guilty to be shed. At least if you want to have godly government, you'll have that, like that of the rule of Christ. Now one day, of course, when all rule and authority is put under Christ's feet, that is when it's finally submitted to him entirely, there'll be no more bloodshed. There'll be no more war, there'll be no more death, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he must reign till, that is, until, he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, as we read in that passage. But until that time, godly government, that is the kind of government that God will bless and not blight, that he'll bless and not curse, must requite it, must pay back the shedding of innocent blood. Notice in our text you have this here, where David speaks to Solomon about Joab, his general, and Joab's killing of the commanders. And it says he slew them and shed the blood of war in peace. That is to say, Joab shed the blood of war in a time of peace. In essence, he took away innocent life, lawlessly. Now, that word innocent is a relative word. It doesn't. Of course, we're all guilty before God, but they are innocent of the crimes for which they were for executed, by which they were murdered through Joab. Verse 6, do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his head go down to the grave in peace. Notice how Scripture does speak of the shedding of innocent blood. And this is not just the Old Testament either, where you would naturally expect that. You even have it in the New Testament. Back in Genesis chapter 4, it speaks of the first time that innocent blood was shed. Here, the Lord speaks to Cain and says, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And this is the story of Cain and Abel. Now, the story of Cain and Abel is the first instance in history where you have that. And God is not beyond using figurative language to drive a point home. Of course, shed blood doesn't have a literal voice, but what this verse means is that the shed blood of the innocent gives a testimony of sorts to God, that God will not leave unrequited. He will not leave it unpunished, not only in the life to come, but this life too. And not just with individuals either, but with nations as well. And this is not just an ancient Jewish judgment confined to how God dealt with Old Testament Israel. You have the same principle in how he punished the Gentile nations. Notice Leviticus 18, for example, where he warns Israel to refrain from certain sins, including the slaying of the innocent. In Leviticus 18, for all these abominations the men of the land had done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out when you defile it as it vomited out the nations which were before you. Leviticus 18:28. Now this vengeance is not limited to the Old Testament from a bygone era only, having nothing to do with nations today. It's relevant to New Testament times. Consider the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 10, where the saints in heaven, the martyred saints in heaven, are crying out to God and saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood of those who dwelt on the earth?" Who's doing the speaking? It's the martyred saints. If you thought it was wrong for Christians to ask for the requiting, the avenging of innocent blood, why are they asking this? They're in heaven. And the point is, God does avenge innocent blood in all ages and in all nations. According to Numbers chapter 35, the shed blood of the innocent defiles a land in a way unique from other sins. Here it says in Numbers chapter 35, "So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land but for the blood that is shed upon it, except by the blood of him who shed it." The good news is that as we pray for rulers and as we pray for our country, the Lord is able to skip over a generation. He is able to suspend this wrath to another time. And we have this with the time of Jehoshaphat, for example. And God does this today. That's why we pray for rulers, we pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we might, despite everything, live a quiet and peaceable life in our time. The good news is, however, in addition, that even the murderer, if he repents, can be forgiven by God. He'll go to heaven after his judicial execution. But the chastisement of the Lord still has to be enforced even upon those who shed innocent blood. You know, from the example of King David, for example, what ordeals he had to go through from the Lord, though he was forgiven. The prophet Nathan said, "The Lord hath put away thy sins." Still, there were consequences to what he did. Why? Because the saints of God, as imperfect as they are in themselves, the good news is the blood of a truly innocent victim was shed for them, was shed in their favor, even Jesus. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, for example. It says, "We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel." What does that mean? The blood of Abel cried for vengeance from the ground. The blood of Abel cried for vengeance from the ground. The blood that we are given, the blood that's applied to us, cries for mercy. That's Christ's blood that speaks better things to God than the blood of Abel, but speaks mercy to those who are covered by this blood. God shows us mercy for the sake of the truly innocent one. So, in conclusion, we've seen that Solomon's kingdom was established by justice and law. It was a forerunner of Christ's kingdom. And that God extends the rule of government that the governments that practice justice and mercy, and he shortens it when they don't. And finally, we've seen that in order to have good government, injustices have to be requited. The blood of the innocent to be avenged, the blood of the guilty to be shed. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would better understand the principles of the kingdom of God and continue to pray for them and practice them in our time. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.